Charlatans and fakes have been a fascinating part of human life since the very beginning. Think of people practicing medicine or pretending to be nurses without formal training or credentials. Magicians using trickery and illusions. Scientists using fake or manipulated data to support a presupposed and predetermined conclusion. And the prevalence and warnings in the Old Testament about false prophets and false teachers. All the warnings in the New Testament about those who would come in as false teachers to lead people astray. And the long, sad history of charlatans, fakes, pretending miracle workers in Christendom. It's not a modern phenomenon. No surprise then that Paul faced such in the early church. From Paul's writings and some of the history of the book of Acts, here is a sketch of these fakes passing themselves off in the church at Corinth and in other places as apostles. You see, there was a group in the church at Jerusalem who believed that Gentiles needed to become Jews to be fully spiritual, and the emphasis then was upon being circumcised. If the Gentiles were truly to be children of Abraham, they had to be circumcised, because only circumcised people are true children of Abraham. As Gentile churches were being formed by the missionary efforts of Paul and Barnabas and his teams, this group sent by James began to travel around and teaching their error to these churches. Over time, some of these missionaries began to call themselves apostles. They elevated themselves from being ones sent by the church to called to be an apostle. And they verified their status by doing or claiming to do supernatural miracles that were commonly only done by those who were the true apostles. In order to be able to counter Paul's teaching, they soon adopted a super apostle status. These were a few who claimed visions and miracles and the ability to heal on command. They pretended to have a more spiritual word, a more powerful ministry, and a higher status than Paul or anyone from his band. And this group regularly followed Paul around and were the ministers of Satan and thorns in Paul's side. They lied about Paul. They wrote fake letters pretending to be from Paul. They wrote scandalous and libelous accusations against Paul's character, his conduct, and the content of his teaching. And this band of fake apostles finally had such a damaging effect in the churches in Corinth and Galatia that Paul had to dismantle their authority, to deconstruct their error, and destroy them personally. Now, we may cringe at this. Paul was first and foremost a lover of God and a lover of his truth. These satanic shysters were seducing the church into error and into sin. And he had no patience with them. And now he addresses the church to deal with them directly. If they were still there when he gets there, woe to them. Now we've seen how Paul dealt with the critic, the individual in the church. And then we saw how he broadened out and began to deal with those who were not native from the church. They had come as visitors, as guests, as ministers in this group. And now Paul begins to deal with them with very powerful warnings. Now he opens first, as he often does, before he is getting ready to really be straight and forward and critical. He opens by establishing his relationship with the church. Using the analogy of a matchmaker, Paul highlights his care for the people at Corinth. He writes, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, or you put up with it readily enough." Now, Paul loves these analogies. One writer has captured this. He writes, earlier, Paul had depicted himself as the slave of a conquering general, as the aroma of Christ, as the postman of Christ, as an ambassador of Christ, and as a fortress conqueror. Now he depicts himself as a matchmaker who has introduced the Corinthians to Christ as his fiancé, as the good friend of the groom-to-be. He's keeping watch over the bride-to-be until the groom comes to consummate the marriage. End quote. So he establishes this relationship with them, and so he opens by describing his feelings for them. Now, what he's about to say is going to sound a bit foolish to them, but he wants them to bear with him. I love how this paragraph opens and closes with this phrase. They are willing to bear with all manner of false teachers, so they need to bear with him for his very emotional appeal. For he has a godly jealousy over them. He was the one who was present and the means by which they came to know Christ. He was involved in their being engaged to Jesus. He cares for them. And he cares more for their future groom. Above all, he desires to present the church as a pure virgin bride to Christ. And so, his concerns for them. He is concerned lest Satan deceive the Corinthian church as he once deceived Eve. Now, Paul has gone back to the Genesis account several times in dealing with the Corinthians. He demonstrates a careful and consistent use of the Old Testament. The aim here is for us to go back to that story and see what dangers the Corinthians are in as Satan is seeking to deceive them. Now, here's what Paul is indicating. First, the Word of God is at the heart of the issue. For Eve and the church at Corinth and for us, will we hear and heed the Word of God without adding to it or without taking away from it? A lady, a wife, is being tempted to challenge her husband, to misuse the scripture and to disobey the Lord. So will we simply obey the Lord and submit to the authorities the Lord has placed over our lives, to the church at Corinth, its apostle Paul? This authority question is still the main issue that Paul is wrestling with vis-a-vis the Corinthians. And Satan is present in the form of another, that is the serpent or the dragon, to deceive her. The false apostles are the Satan-used means of deceiving the church. Whose voice? Whose counsel? Whose whispered questions? Whose outright denials are tempting you to mishandle the Word of God and subvert the authority that you are under? And the purity of the people, the integrity of the garden church, the maintenance of the relationship are all at stake. This is not a simple or an unimportant issue. The stakes were and still are very high. Now, make no mistake, Paul sees the false teachers, these super apostles, as being the agents of Satan. Satan is seeking to deceive them, but he is using the snake to speak for him. He is concerned that they will be led away from their pure devotion to Christ. They will be tempted to devote their heart and being to someone who is not truly Christ. The false apostles are selling them a Jesus who is not the Lord Jesus at all. If I tell you about Esther, who is tall, blonde, and has blue eyes, then I am not talking about the Esther who is my wife. Now, they may have the same name, but they are not the same person. And in a crude way, this illustrates what was happening. They had never met Jesus in the flesh. All they know about Jesus is what Paul and others had told them. But the Jesus they are now embracing is not the true Jesus. What they are being told is a deceit and a lie. Believing those lies is pointing their affections and allegiance toward a false Christ. Why is he concerned for them? Verse 4, because they are so gullible. They are so ready to believe anything they hear about Jesus and the gospel. They are not innocent as Eve. They are just gullible. They are easily deceived. They are not on the alert for heart-enticing errors that would draw them away. They are dazzled and drawn to a different Jesus and a different spirit. They will not bear with the true, verse 1, but all so quick to bear with the false, verse 4. Barnett summarizes these so well for us. In these verses, Paul gives three reasons why the Corinthians should put up with him, each introduced by the Greek word for. First, as apostle and evangelist, he feels a divine jealousy for the Corinthians at this time of spiritual danger for them. And secondly, the Corinthians are vulnerable to departing from Christ through their interest in an untrue gospel. And thirdly, as we will see, Paul states that he is in no way inferior to these so-called super apostles. So we see Paul's relationship with the church. But then Paul speaks of his ministry to the church, verses 5 to 11. Paul reminds them of his history with them and his ministry to them. Picking up in verse 5, indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. First, Paul reminds them that of his apostleship over the church and churches, if I might say, verses 5 and 6. Now, Paul is not a super apostle, but he is not inferior to them. He's not less than them. He has already shown that he is an apostle by God's calling, and that is all the qualifications that he needs. And just because he does not meet their criteria for being an apostle, he knows what it is that he is talking about. He may not be the best public speaker, But he does know the gospel and all that it means. It is hard to imagine that someone who wrote so eloquently under the inspiration of the Spirit would not be an engaging speaker. But this is simply what the Corinthian church observed and what they objected to. He just didn't measure up. He didn't have the latest dream or vision. He did not have special words of prophecy for them. He was not able to pull off miracles and healing on demand. And then, to make matters worse, he simply was not the kind of public speaker all the super apostles were. Therefore, the people in the church opposed him and disregarded his teaching. They listened and learned from these ultra ministers. And Paul's response was simple and succinct. He knew what he was talking about, with the implication, they don't. What he said had weight, not because it was rolling off his tongue in eloquent speech, but because it was simply true. The true apostle spoke. He spoke the truth. The truth he spoke, they were to hear and heed. One writer notices the use of a prefix that he adds to several words that we would translate as hyper or ultra or supra. And further he writes, quote, Paul has chosen or invented his word superlative with care. Within chapters 10 to 13, where he particularly interacts with his opponents, there are a number of compound words formed of hyper, or above, or beyond. Paul writes of their missionary imperialism in going too far, as overextending themselves, chapter 10, verse 14, into regions beyond, chapter 10, verse 16. They boast of surpassingly great revelations, chapter 12, verse 7, and the resultant super elation or conceit. To expose their boastfulness, Paul boasts of being more a servant of Christ. He's a hyperservant, by which he means one who has suffered ultra ignominy. Truly, Paul's opponents are hyper men, aptly described as, oh, so very superior. It was their belief, apparently, that God's power would come upon their power, making them men of hyperpower. In their eyes, Paul had no power of his own, and therefore none from God. He was quite powerless, weak, and lacking in even basic competence, end quote. But then in a curious turn, he talks about his support from other churches, verses 7 and 8. And we've talked about giving. And remember that in talking about giving, he is appealing and even commanding the church to follow through with the word that they would support the churches from Macedonia. So don't forget that when he says what he's going to say here. Okay? Because this is a gig. All right? Well, today in the academic and business and political world, speaking fees are determined by your status. Tell you how lowly I am, I pay my own way. Certain people like ex-presidents and star CEOs can garner as much as $100,000 for a single speaking engagement. Their practice is as old as Greece and Rome. And the church has not escaped. Christian speakers' fees have reached scandalous levels in our modern day, sometimes $30,000 for a single event. They will not appear unless the venue is large enough and there's a guaranteed audience. I could give names here. I'll spare you. What insults would Paul rain down on the church today? Why does he talk about not accepting support from Corinth? It is important to understand that in that part of the Greco-Roman world, it was common for traveling philosophers and religious priests to be supported by rich patrons. It was an honor to be able to support one. And it was a poke to offer and to be, for them to offer and to be turned down. This partially was hospitality, but it really had more to do with the idea of patronage. Here I am the one who brings the goods. I bring the man. I have status because of who I am supporting as a speaker. This exists today. Not so much in the Western churches, but I've seen it over and over again in places like India. Corinth had desired to be a patron supporter of Paul. But seemingly, because Paul recognized the control that was going to come with their money, and because he did not want to do things like the world did, he refused their support. That was bad enough. But then, to add insult to injury, he took support, and of course in their view patronage, from those poor churches in Macedonia who really couldn't afford it. Now wait, we're rich, we got money, and we want to support you, and you won't take it, but you take it from those guys over there who haven't got it. What is up with that? Corinth was incensed. Their money wasn't good enough for him, but the poor, miserable offerings of Macedonia were. Paul refused their money when they wanted and were obligated to support them. Therefore, he robbed them of their honor and their standing as Paul's patrons. And this was an important aspect of their culture. They were going to lose face, but Paul clearly was willing to flaunt cultural convention because it gave and it left the wrong impression. He accepted money from churches that he was not immediately serving. Therefore, they accused him of robbing these churches, since he took their money but served elsewhere. And since he took their money and there's their patronage, maybe all these accusations and commands he's giving were coming because, well, he was beholden to them. It was said. And Paul was taking an offering that he pretended was for the church at Jerusalem, but was actually for himself. They accused him of misappropriation of funds, of taking the offering that he had all intentions to use for himself. Paul addresses that with his biting irony. He robbed other churches, receiving their support so he could minister in Corinth at no cost. Paul saw no problem with not honoring the culture in this case. He saw all kinds of possible dangers and difficulties if he accepted their money. To do so gave a tacit approval to their leadership. To do so could possibly defang the bite of his reproof. It was not robbery to accept money from one ministry in order to serve another ministry. Thank God. Imagine trying to do GMD without you making it possible that we can go freely to serve others. But it was not robbery to accept money from one ministry in order to serve another ministry whose culture and worldliness would misunderstand and misuse the act of generosity on the part of others. Now, this is a ridiculous, so bear with me, if I can be a little Paul-like here. Bear with me with the ridiculous. But imagine that the churches in Romania contacted Tim and said, for the upcoming year, we've decided we're going to take care of Russ's salary. And we don't want you to do that anymore. Now there's a side of you, I think, that would feel like, wait, what's wrong with this picture? Right? Well, amplify that all the way up to the level of the fact that they took pride in their patronage. They took pride in this. They were honored by it. And Paul says, no. Oh, if only it had stopped there. Here was his labor to free the church, verses 9 to 11. He not only refused their money, but right out in the open, he worked in a trade to earn his own keep. He earned his own living, receiving nothing from the Corinthians when he ministered there. And they thought this reflected badly on them. They seemed to have felt slighted and shamed. How could they treat their founding pastor and apostle this way? What was wrong with them that this weakened, broken, half-blind servant had to make tents to make ends meet? That was not Paul's thinking at all. He sacrificially served the church at Corinth out of love for them. This was offered as proof of his love and care for them. Who else had done such a thing? Would the super apostles, the ultra ministers, do this? No, it's plain. They were expecting to be supported, and royally at that. The seducers of the Christian believers' hearts were costing them a fortune. But the genuine lover of their souls followed the example of the true Jesus. He gave willingly and sacrificially, gave it all, including his very life, to take care of the cost of sin so the church did not have to. How much stronger can he say it? Do they challenge his love for them? God knows that he loves them. And now Paul's warning. All of this is to prepare the way for his warning to the church. Verses 12 through 15. You see, true love warns the loved about dangers. Paul has shown that he loved them because he sacrificed for them. Now he exercises that love by warning them about their enemies. He describes their enemies, namely the Judaizers, the hypermen, the super apostles, the ultra ministers. Verse 12, and what am I doing? And what I am doing, I will continue to do. I don't care about your objections. I'm just going to keep on doing it. In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So, it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, their end will correspond to their deeds. I want to remind you that what feels like harsh language to us are the ways and words of a giver and guardian of truth. For sinners and sufferers and strugglers, there is long mercy and deep counsel and godly patience. For those who seek to deceive and to destroy Christians by false teaching and fake claims, there is nothing but powerful and pointed condemnation. Verse 12, Paul will continue to do the ministry just as he has done in the past. This includes not taking anything for himself from Corinth. He does this in order to undermine the super apostles' false charges against him and the spurious claims they make about themselves. And he exposes the fakes, verse 13. The Judaizers deceived the church into accepting them as the true apostles. One has written, what Paul so strongly objects to and what underlies his strong language is that these workmen were deceitful, verse 13. Their deceit is that they were masquerading as apostles of Christ and as servants of righteousness. This reference to masquerade may refer to the ecstatic speech, the visions and revelations and the miracles with which they clothed themselves when they were coming to Corinth. In reality, however, they were the servants of Satan. The statement that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light may reference to certain Jewish legends which told of Satan coming and deceiving Eve in the guise of a disguise of an angel. Now we know that's not what happened in the scriptures, but that was a Jewish legend that was commonly believed. Their interest in righteousness, that is, into law keeping, gave the appearance of morality and light, but it is only the appearance and thus a disguise. The truth is that so far from being apostles of Christ, honest workmen, servants of Christ, they are in fact false apostles, deceitful workers, and servants of Satan, end quote. Paul, as a man of the truth, is deeply offended and righteously angry, not only at their deceit, but at the Corinthians who were taken in with him. Now look at the spiritual deceits. Jesus said that Satan was the father of lies. He's the great deceiver. He roams around seeking whom he may devour by his lies and deceits. Verse 14, we have the pattern of Satan. Satan himself masquerades. He pretends to be an angel of light. Now, most of the time, commentators focus on the fact he's pretending to be of the light when he actually is of the darkness. But further, if you read the texts carefully in the Old Testament, seems that he was a cherub. So it's a double deceit. He is pretending to be a messenger, that's what angels were, when he is in fact a cherub. And he is pretending to be of the light when he is in fact from the dark. He pretends to be a messenger bringing light, and he is in fact a fallen, sniveling, shrunken cherub sneaking around in the darkness of lies and error and enticing the darkness of people's hearts. He is Gollum. And here's the problem of his servants. Satan's servants follow their master in deceitful disguises and deeds. They disguise themselves in cloaks of righteousness. And the only problem is that this is in the righteousness of the law, which is of no count in heaven's court. So they appear to be something and someone that they, in fact, are not. Today, the world and the church is filled with such. There are religious clubs pretending to be churches, religious societies pretending to be ministries, religious speakers and teachers and leaders pretending to be Christians and preachers and even apostles. They draw people aside from Jesus by offering them a Jesus and a Christian life without a cross, without a sacrifice, without suffering, and eventually without eternal life either. They use the same sneaky deceits as the ultramen, the super apostles did. Miracles, secret words, special knowledge, personal revelations, miracles, dreams, visions, and the supernatural ability to heal on demand. But they are fakes. Be warned. For there is a sure defeat coming. Paul says their end will correspond to their deeds. And their end here has two ideas. As a result of what they are like and what they do, the first end is the product of their works. If they carry out the work, it will be deceitful and destructive just as they are. People in churches that listen and like their dazzling deceits will simply become like them. And secondly, the second end is the punishment for their works. They will eventually suffer the same damnation and destruction in hell as the master they serve. Paul may be severe in his denunciation, but it is clear that at least in the case of those false apostles, they were unbelieving and unsaved. Let me wrap this up very quickly in closing. Be warned, I really looked hard for a very scary picture. The wolves in the church that devour sheep do not howl and bare their teeth. They come in sheep's clothing, smiling, reciting scripture full of understanding and promising something more than Jesus. D.A. Carson applies this text. He writes, from the time of the fall to the present day, men and women have frequently succumbed to the deceptive devices of the devil. Christians are especially open to the kind of cunning deceit that combines the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest and flattery. We like to be told how special we are, how wise, how blessed. We like to have our Christianity shaped less by the cross than by triumphalism or rules or charismatic leaders or subjective experience. And this shaping can be quoted with assurances of orthodoxy, complete with cliché. We may not detect the presence of the arch deceiver, nor see that we are being weaned away from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ and drawn to a different gospel. May we receive grace to continue in truth and thus to our genuine and pure devotion to Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us, for loving us, for calling us your own, for making us your bride. Protect us. Protect us by the truth and by the Spirit. To those who would deceive and draw and entice and dazzle us, to turn the gaze of our faith and the affections of our souls to another. And I pray that you would protect, that you would give us wisdom and insight to interact with those who would do such. Most importantly, by grace, preserve in us a pure devotion to you till we see you face to face.